Heavenly Father, as we turn to the Word of God, written by your finger, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would write it upon our hearts, grant us illumination, help us to see both the blessings and the duty, and speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning is the penultimate study of Colossians. We'll look at just verse 18 next week. And then I have to scramble for one more before the summer lectures begin in June. And most of these, in fact, all of these summer lecturers will be preaching here on Sunday morning in June and July. But our text today is Colossians chapter 4 and beginning at verse 10 through 17. And while you're looking for that, I thanked the male choir profusely after the first service when they were still here. It reminded me of a Welsh all-male Welsh choir, and that's a compliment, to be sure. But amazing gifts that our folk have. Now, verse 7 of chapter 4, no, verse 10 of chapter 4. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to it. Now, these names, we looked at two of them last week, Tychicus and Onesimus, and we look at six more today. They look like the credits that you would see at the end of a movie. And Paul is trying to bring this letter to a close, and he wants to give appropriate thanks to folk who have ministered to him, and also address the church at Colossae and its connection with two other churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. All of these would be in the Lysias Valley and fairly close to one another. These are fellow believers of the apostle, and they have been encouraging him and challenging him and motivating him, and in the case of Epaphras, bringing him knowledge of what is going on in the church at Colossae that he has never been to. These are friends in gospel ministry, and friends are important. It's very interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, when he records the calling of the disciples by Jesus, he simply says he called them in order that they might be with him. As though Mark is saying, at least on one level, that these disciples were needed by the Lord Jesus because he too needed friends. He needed companions in ministry, people to work alongside him. He was human too and needed the touch and the encouragement of others to engage in ministry that was often hard and difficult and unrewarding. I've been a solo pastor, and there were days, and this is a solo pastor in the UK, where I didn't even have a secretary. So I would go to my office in the church in the mornings, and there'd be nobody there. And I would get so lonely that occasionally I would just have to go outside and walk around the block once and just greet someone in the street because it was just lonely. Being in a multi-minister church with five colleagues and a whole slew of directors and sub-directors and other staff, it is night and day from my early days in ministry to what it is now. But having friends, friends with whom you can laugh, friends with whom you can share something, friends that you can trust to rebuke you if necessary, friends that you can ask questions, whose lives have become intertwined with yours. It's interesting that in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, friends are important. Christian has faithful and hopeful, and they are close friends of Christian. And I think for Bunyan, who'd spent 12 years in prison, when he was writing Pilgrim's Progress, he was in prison when he was writing it, and I think he missed his friends. And so friendship is an important aspect of Pilgrim's Progress, and some of you have been telling me in the last couple of weeks that you've been reading Pilgrim's Progress, which is good because you're not going to get into heaven unless you've read it. So some of you need to hurry up and read it. Now, what to make of these lists of names? And there are three Jewish Christian co-workers and encouragers, and there are three Gentile co-workers and encouragers. First of all, in the Jewish Christian co-worker is Aristarchus. And he's described as a fellow prisoner. Now, some commentators think that that is only a metaphor, that he was in association with Paul, who was a prisoner. But I think we can read it for what it says, that he possibly was also in chains in the same house as the Apostle Paul. You have to imagine the Apostle Paul, and I know there are some who think that the imprisonment is in Ephesus, but I go with the majority here, that the imprisonment was in Rome, the one that we read of at the end of Acts 27, 28. And you imagine a house of some kind, and there's a metal bar going across the top somewhere, and there's a chain that's attached to this metal bar so that he'd have freedom of at least some movement. And this chain is attached to his arm or to his leg or something. There are soldiers there to make sure that he doesn't escape. He's there because the Jews have pressed charges against him, and he's awaiting trial. He's awaiting an audience with the emperor because he's a citizen of Rome. We think that this trial never took place, that the Jewish accusers never made it to Rome, and eventually the case was dropped and Paul was released. Now he'll be captured again in 3 or 4 years that we read of in 2 Timothy, and then from that prison he will be executed. So one imagines that Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner in chains along with the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned in Acts 20 and verse 4 in Ephesus. Now, you remember what happened in Ephesus in chapter 19. There's a riot. It's because of a silversmith by the name of Demetrius. He was making trinkets and statues of Artemis. Artemis was the, in the Greek pantheon, Artemis was the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of outdoors, the goddess of the wilderness. All of you hunters would associate with all of that, but you cannot bow to Artemis. That would be idolatry. But this was the god that was primarily worshipped in Ephesus. And what's happened is that the Apostle Paul has come and made a mess of his business, because lots of the Ephesians now have been converted, and they are no longer buying his wares, and he's angry because he's not making as much money as he used to, and he causes a riot. And Aristarchus was there in that mayhem, and was probably seized along with the Apostle Paul. Now later, in the perilous voyage that Paul makes to Rome as a prisoner, at the end of the book of Acts, he was in a storm, you remember, and the boat comes apart, and you remember there's a very vivid description of it by Luke in chapter 27. It's a really vivid description of a storm at sea, and evidently Aristarchus was there too, and he, along with the Apostle Paul and others, swam. Or they held on to a piece of driftwood, and they managed to get to the island of Malta. He had been, therefore, a companion of the Apostle Paul for many years, and now he's a fellow prisoner. And he's been a blessing to him. He's been a blessing to the Apostle Paul. He's worked alongside him. He's been through thick and thin. He's been through good times and bad times with him. And Paul wants to make sure that the folk in Colossae know about this man and what he has done. And then secondly, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And Paul says something rather cryptic about Mark, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And what's happened here is that Mark is the mark of Mark's gospel. He was with the apostle on the first missionary journey to Cyprus. And you remember, he failed. He went home. It was too difficult. He got afraid. Something happened. He lost his nerve. And he went back home. And he deserted the Apostle Paul. And when it came time for the second missionary journey from Antioch, the headquarters, Paul didn't want him. Paul didn't want him. Paul was a difficult man to work with. He was type A. He had opinions about everything. Strong opinions. And if you crossed him, I think there's failure here on both sides. It's not just John Mark, it's also the Apostle Paul. And if it hadn't been for Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who took John Mark, there would have been perhaps no gospel of Mark. Now, it's possible that by this time in the letter, the Gospel of Mark has already been written. That's possible. It's possible that Paul has already read the Gospel of Mark. That's altogether possible. And what is beautiful to see that later in the New Testament, Paul and John Mark are together again. They're here. John Mark is in Rome with the Apostle Paul. They've made up. It's a terrible thing to hold grudges. And to hold grudges for years and years and years. Grudges are fortresses of malcontent. They get heavier, and with the passage of time, they get heavier and heavier. And you need to let go of grudges. God is the God of second chances. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It wasn't the end of the road for John Mark. God had things for him to do. He had a gospel for him to write. Some of us think that the gospel of Mark is the best of all four. Perhaps John is the best, but John's gospel is very different from Mark's. It's a gospel that you can read in a couple of hours. And it's as though he's always running. And suddenly, that's one of the things that John Mark is known for the use of Kai Euthus. And suddenly, breathless. He wants to get to the end and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Look, if you failed in some way, God will forgive you. And your brothers and sisters will forgive you if you ask them. God can use you. God can restore you. God can give you important things to do. It's not the end of the road. And then there's Jesus called Justus, a fellow worker in the kingdom of God. Now, he calls him Justus because that's his Roman Latin name. Because many people were called Jesus, and it might confuse them if he simply said Jesus for obvious reasons. Jesus is the name for Joshua. And lots of people were called Jesus. There are millions of people called Jesus in Mexico. It's a common name. And Paul wants to send greetings from this man, Jesus, called Justus. Now, we know nothing about him. His work was in the background. His work was quiet, not flashy. He didn't write a gospel. He didn't write an epistle. For all we know, he didn't plant a church. For all we know, he wasn't a pastor. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And he did little things in the background, important things. Perhaps he washed the apostles' clothes. A little task that encouraged the Apostle Paul. Maybe your name will never be in lights. You'll never be recorded on the pages of history. There won't be a day of the year where they celebrate you. But you have little things to do that encourage the people of God on the front lines. Maybe you're that stalwart prayer warrior in your closet who quietly but persistently pray for those who are on the front lines of battle and facing the enemy. God sees it and rewards it. Be faithful in the little things. And then there are three Gentile co-workers. Now, there are other names here, and there's one in particular, Nympha, and the church in her house. And we're not sure whether the church is the church in Colossae or the church in Laodicea, and it could be either. But she obviously had a home that was big enough to provide space for this church plant in either Laodicea or Colossae to meet. And there's also a little reference here to a letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. It's not in the New Testament canon. We don't have a copy of it. We don't know what it says. Maybe one day it'll turn up somewhere in some cave in Asia Minor, perhaps in Turkey. An archaeologist may find it, but not everything that the Apostle Paul wrote was inspired. Colossians was inspired. It was written by the finger of God. But when Paul wrote shopping lists, it wasn't necessarily inspired. But I want to draw attention to the three Gentile co-workers, and the first is Epaphras, and we've met him before. We meet him in the first chapter, in chapter 7. He is the man who's from Colossae. He's one of them. He's the one whom we think made his way to Ephesus when Paul was there for over 2 years and was converted and went back to Colossae and planted a church. He's a pastor. He's a minister of the gospel. And there's trouble in the church in Colossae. There's doctrinal trouble in the church at Colossae. There are propagators saying that you need special knowledge and special insight in order to receive the fullness of the gospel. And Paul came back with a resounding answer that if you have Jesus, you have everything. If you have Christ, you have everything that you will ever need to bring you home to glory. If you have Christ, you have the fullness. Now, we think that Epaphras sailed from Turkey to from Greece to along the Aegean Sea and to the west coast of Italy, and then made his way up to the city of Rome, which is where Paul is and Aristarchus is and John Mark is, and he's brought him news. And now he's about to return, and he's going to return with a present, a gift. And it's a letter to the Colossians that will also be read in Laodicea and Hierapolis, this beautiful letter that we've spent the last 6 months and maybe a little more studying together. Can you imagine in a house somewhere in Colossae on the Lord's Day perhaps, and a gathering, who knows how many were there? One gets the impression it wasn't a small church, maybe 100, 150, maybe a couple of hundred, we're guessing. And Epaphras stands up. He's been gone for several months, and he says, I have a gift for you from the hands of the Apostle Paul, who is in prison and maybe will not be released. And you can imagine the hush as that letter to the Colossians was read for the very first time. The propagators of heresy would have been concerned, I'm sure, by the strong language the apostle uses. But the Christians in the church would have been blessed and encouraged and strengthened. They needed instruction. But notice what is said about this man, Epaphras. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He's a man of prayer. Struggling, the word is agony. Prayer isn't easy. I think I'm right in saying that if you find prayer easy, you're probably not praying. You're not praying with all of your heart and your mind and your strength and energy. Prayer is a struggle. There are so many other things to do, so many more important things to do, we might say. It's a struggle because we have an implacable enemy. There's the weariness of the flesh. There are doubts and distrust. And Calvinists will often console themselves by saying, well, God is sovereign, and whatever happens, he has willed it. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God uses instruments like you and me to bring about his purpose and his decree and his church. What did he pray for? Somebody asks you, remember us in prayer, and we respond, Lord, Lord, bless them. And that's about it. And we'll pray for their healing, which is important. But perhaps this should be the template of what we need to pray for on behalf of one another. To stand firm in the will of God, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. To stand firm, to be mature, to be fully assured. He wants them to be strong as they weather the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. They need to be strong. They need to be mature. We need mature Christians, not weak Christians, not temperamental Christians, not immature Christians, but mature Christians, fully assured. They know that they are Christians. They know the Word of God. They know where they are going. That's what we need to pray for our graduates going off to college for the first time, exposed to temptations they've perhaps never been exposed to at this level before. Lord, make them strong and firm, that they might know the will of God and be mature enough and fully assured of their identity in Christ to live that Christian life, come what may. Notice again in verse 13, I bear witness that he has worked hard for you. He's a hard worker, Epaphras. Is Epaphras here today? Are you here today? This prayer warrior, struggling in prayer for the growth and vitality of the church family. And then there's Luke, the beloved physician, Paul's friend. Dr. Mark Ross preached a wonderful tribute to Dr. Tucker Lafitte at his funeral 2 weeks ago on this very text, the beloved physician. And he was a beloved physician for decades and decades and decades in this city. But so was Luke. Just think that in this house prison in Rome, two of the gospel writers are present, Luke and John Mark. It's quite staggering. Maybe Luke had written his too. Maybe Paul had read that one too. Maybe Mark and Luke talked to each other about it. Or maybe Luke hadn't yet fully finished his gospel and he talked to Mark. And Mark's gospel is the footnotes of the Apostle Peter. And Luke, who was fastidious, remember the way he begins his gospel with all the research that he has done and the people that he's interviewed? Isn't it great to have a personal physician at hand? I love being at first prayers. I have a pain in my foot and I just text someone. And I get advice and prescriptions and all sorts of things. Wonderful. The Apostle Paul had lots of ailments. He talks about them every now and then. And needed a personal physician who was a man of God, who loved Jesus. A personal, beloved physician. And then, finally, there's Demas. And he doesn't say anything about Demas, which is almost prophetic. Because you know who Demas is. Later in 2 Timothy, 3-4 years after this, Paul will write about Demas. Do you remember what he said? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, It's tragic. It's a tragic story. He apostatized from the faith. He fell in love with the world. He was drawn by the allurement of the world, and he gave up the fight. I've known far too many Demases in my life, and they terrify me, and they should terrify you. You're here this morning, but perhaps you're just a nominal Christian, like Demas must have been. You make an outward profession of faith, but a year from now, 2 years from now, 4 years from now, and the world will wrap its cobwebs around you. And like Demas, they will write of you, "He has forsaken us. She has forsaken us, having loved this present evil world." My dear friends, finish the race. Finish it well. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith to the very end. And ask Jesus every day to help you and to fill you with your Spirit. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and ask for you to write it on our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.